A man was walking down the road when he saw an Indian with his ear to the ground. The Indian was mumbling, so the man came up closer to hear exactly what the Indian was saying. He heard him say, "Large wheels, Ford pickup truck, green color, man driving with large dog next to him, Alabama license plate, traveling approximately 75 miles per hour." The man scratched his head and said, "That's incredible. You mean you can gather all that by just listening with your ear to the ground?" To which the Indian replied, "Ear to the ground, nothing. That truck just ran over me." Thank you. Micah certainly had his ear to the ground, or better put, his ear to the heavens. He had listened to what God had said to him, and he had prophesied and proclaimed those truths. But those truths, those warnings, were so obvious. Judgment was so imminent. The times were so urgent. The need for punishment in the atmosphere surrounding those times was so obvious and ominous that even without a clarion call from Micah, the capitals of Samaria and Jerusalem should have known that something big was up. The region had already been hit by a truck. Beginning in 745 BC, the ferocious Assyrian army went on the warpath. For the next 100 years, every king east of the Euphrates River would be living in mortal fear of the brutal Assyrian army. By 734 BC, the Assyrians had conquered much of the land bridge linking Asia to Africa. By the time of Micah's prophecy, Philistia had fallen. The nations east of the Jordan had been toppled, and the Assyrians had even destroyed some of the cities in northern Israel. In 732, the Syrian capital of Damascus fell to the Assyrians. It was obvious that Samaria would be next. And then after Samaria, the next stop would be Jerusalem. God's judgment was just over the horizon for these people, unless these people humbled themselves and repent. Micah was not the only voice sounding out a warning at this time. During the mid-8th century B.C., a flurry of prophets appeared on the scene. Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah were all contemporaries of Micah. All these prophets joined together to sound one clear voice. It was a warning to the people. God sent word to them in the midst of this political upheaval, in this time of world crisis. God had tolerated their idolatry for some 200 years by this point. And yet Israel and Judah were in line for judgment. His patience was running out. It was time for God's people to repent or get run over by the wrath of God. The book of Micah is easily divided into three sections. Chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 3 through 5, and chapters 6 and 7. Each section begins with the word, hear, a call to listen, to understand God's word. Each section is also similarly structured. It begins with a condemnation of sin, followed by a proclamation of judgment, and it ends with an affirmation that God still loves them, and that He plans to restore them. Let's roll up our sleeves and get started. Micah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria in Jerusalem. Micah prophesied during the reigns of three Judean kings, starting around 735 B.C., prophesying through around 700 B.C. He spoke to both Israel and to Judah, particularly to their capitals of Samaria and Jerusalem. Micah, like Amos, was a country boy that had been sent to the big city to proclaim the Word of God. He was a country boy. He was a redneck, a hick, if you will. And yet God raised him up and used him to declare His Word and His judgments, to call into account kings and priests. His hometown was Moresheth, which was a small rural hamlet about 25 miles southeast of Jerusalem. Micah came up from the farm to weed out the people's sins and to reap a harvest of souls. The meaning of the name Micah is depictive of an underlying theme in the book. The word Micah is actually a question. It's translated, "Who is like Jehovah?" That's what the name Micah means. Who is like Jehovah? The exact question is actually asked by Micah later in the book. In chapter 7, verse 18, he'll say, "Who is a God like our God who pardons iniquity?" and so forth. Yes, Micah is prophesying a judgment on the people of Israel, but more importantly to him, he is vindicating God's character. God is a God of integrity who will not allow sin to contaminate His creation. He will not sit by and watch wickedness prosper. The reason sin will be judged is Micah's underlying theme. The reason it will be judged is because of God's holiness and because His righteousness demands it. He would not be true to His Word or His nature if He allowed sin to go unpunished. Micah focuses on God's awesomeness. Who is like unto Jehovah God? No one. He is unequal. He has no peers. There is no one comparable to Him in the venting of His wrath or in the precision of His punishments. There is no one like unto this God. When He gets angry and He punishes precisely and completely. But on the other hand, no one is like Him in terms of His willingness to pardon and His compassion. And His love for His people, the lavishness of His love, is incomparable as well. God has no peer when it comes to punishment or pardon. There is no God like Jehovah. Micah's prophecy will be an interesting weaving of both woe and worship. It'll be praise to both God's pardon and God's punishment. "Hear, all ye peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it." Now, he directs it in verse 1 to Samaria and to Jerusalem, but we notice here that Micah's scope is much broader. He doesn't just call the Israelites and the Judeans to hear. He calls all of the world to hear. Every people, tune in, listen up. This is a message that is not provincial, but it's comprehensive in its scope. All people will benefit and prosper. That includes you and I. "For behold," or let the, he goes on in verse 2, he says, "Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of His place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth." Micah is telling us that God is about to break out in judgment. He's about to leave His throne in heaven and come to earth. God is on the verge of leaving eternity and entering into time. The infinite, the omnipotent, this high and holy, transcendent God is about to leave the domain of the great beyond and invade into the here and now. God not only exists, but He wants to be part of our existence. He not only sits upon a throne in heaven, He wants to be active in your life and in my life. It's been said God is infinitely high and He is intimately nigh. He is both transcendent and immanent all at once. He fills the heaven. But He can come and dwell inside our hearts. Into those hearts that trust Him and love Him and humble themselves before Him. He wants to be active in our everyday lives. We don't always see God's hand at work, but He is not detached from His creation. God is a hands-on God. And here Micah sees Him coming down from His throne into heaven, coming down into the affairs of man, into the dealings on earth. See, if you're right with God, this knowledge is a comfort to you. But if you're not right with God, knowing that God wants to be a part of our lives can be very disturbing. It can be very scary. If there's an outstanding warrant for your arrest, you'll get antsy every time a policeman walks into the room. And if things aren't right between you and God, you'll get a little antsy when you're confronted with Micah's message that God is a part of our lives, that He's going to hold us accountable for our lives, that He wants to be involved in our lives. He continues, "The mountains will melt under Him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place." This is a poetic description of nature's response to the outpouring of God's wrath and to God's appearance on the scene. Nature comes unraveled in the awesome presence of God. How it should shake us when we enter into God's presence. How our time of worship should be an intense time. A time of peaked spiritual awareness. Not a nonchalant time. Not just a time to sit back and sing songs, but a time to really feel the weight of His holiness. To really come and just absorb His presence. Wow, how nature itself comes unraveled at the awesome presence of God. The mountains, they melt. The valleys, they split. Micah is basically saying, who among us gets this kind of reception? This is another twist on the old roll out the red carpet. I mean, nature shudders at the mere presence, the mere glimpse of God's glory, how we should relish our times in His presence. As we'll point out, there are certain elements of Micah's prophecy that clearly point to the end times. These climactic phenomena may be more than just poetic expressions. This idea of the earth melting, the valley splitting, we know this will literally occur at the second coming of Christ. We're told in Revelation 16:20, every island will flee away and the mountains were not found. Perhaps Micah is also envisioning the end of time when Christ returns and the mountains literally melt under His feet. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? In other words, the capital cities of both nations epitomized what was going on throughout the nation. How true of America. Washington, D.C. is a microcosm of what's going on throughout the country. Go to Washington, D.C. and you see the problems of crime and drugs and gangs and governmental corruption and random violence. All the same kinds of problems that are reverberating throughout the rest of the nation. You know, it could just as well say, what is the transgression of America but that of Washington, D.C.? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in a field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley and I will uncover her foundations. In 722 B.C., the Assyrian king Sargon II destroyed the city of Samaria. The city was finished off 6 centuries later by a Jewish priest and a band of rebels by the name of John Hyrcanus. Josephus, a Jewish historian, writes, when Hyrcanus took the city, after a year's siege, he was not content with doing that only, but he demolished it entirely and brought streams of water to flood it. Nay, he took away the very marks that there had ever been such a city there. He literally wiped it out. He made it a place for planting a vineyard, fulfilling the prophecy of Micah and God's judgment upon that wicked city. He says, all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. And again, the association between spiritual infidelity and physical infidelity. In God's eyes, when we run after false gods, when we put things before Him, when we become endeared and we fall in love with idols or with false gods or with possessions or positions or people, more than Him, in His mind, it's the same as committing spiritual adultery. It's being unfaithful to Him. It's breaking a vow. It's falling in bed with another lover. This is how God sees it. Idolatry is harlotry in the spiritual sense. He goes on, therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. Walter Kaiser, in his commentary on the book of Micah, writes these words. Micah is not a dispassionate observer, steeled against the terrors that he predicts. Instead, he is so torn apart by the grief that was to come that he wails like a banshee and howls like a jackal as he goes about naked in a state of deep despair. Micah was torn up over the fact that his people, his nation, was about to get ripped apart. He wasn't just pronouncing these judgments with a smug, I told you so kind of attitude. He wasn't removed or detached from the people that he was sent to bring judgment on. No, he loved these people. He had a passion for these people. Could it be that people don't hear our words because they don't see our love? Could it be that our words fall on cold ears and cold hearts because they haven't first been warmed by our love? Micah loved these people. If we had a tape recording of Micah's voice, it wouldn't have resembled a thunderclap or a lion's roar, as we think most prophets, you know, the volume of their voice. No, if we could hear a tape recording of Micah, it would sound more like a deep mourning. It would include a soft whimper. It would be the sincere, soft cry of a mother mourning in private over her miscarriage, or a father first getting the news that his son has been killed in an automobile accident. This would be the weeping, the pain that Micah would express. Micah stripped himself naked. For how long, we don't know. But nakedness was a sign of mourning, a sign of grief. When a person felt rough, they walked around in the buff. Micah had seen the bare facts, the naked truth of the people's sin, and he had pronounced God's judgment. It grieved him deeply. Micah was actually a microcosm of the heart of God. Maybe we could call it a microcosm of the heart of God. What Micah was expressing openly was what God felt. It was God's feelings. God was saying through Micah, hey, I don't relish bringing judgment upon you. I don't get any kind of warped sense of pleasure by seeing you suffer. It's breaking my heart to have to bring judgment. It's breaking my heart to have to vindicate my character and judge sin. God's heart was grieving. God's heart was bleeding. God and Micah were grieved over the people's sin and its consequences. He goes on, for her wounds are incurable. Whoa, wow. What a phrase. For her wounds are incurable. Guys, it's sad when the great physician says, your wounds are incurable. You know that you've gotten to a point of desperation when the great physician says it can't be treated. The gangrene has taken over. We can't treat it. We can't fight back the infection. All we can do is amputate it. This was what God was saying to Israel. That her sin was incurable, that she would have to be amputated, she would have to be punished and cut off. We do know that the southern kingdom of Judah repented. Apparently her sin was not incurable. God did bring the poultice of His forgiveness and pardon and forgive her sin. But we know that the northern kingdom was too far gone and that amputation was necessary. Reminds me of the message that the control tower received from a desperate pilot. Pilot to tower. I'm 300 miles from land, 600 feet above the water, and I'm running out of fuel. Please instruct. Over. A voice from the control tower responded, Tower to pilot. Repeat after me. Our Father, who art in heaven. This is Micah's message to the northern kingdom of Israel. Hey, you're going down. You better pray. There's no curing this. You're headed for judgment. You better repent while you still have time. He says, for it has come to Judah, it has come to the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. See, after the fall of Samaria in 722 BC, Jerusalem lost its northern buffer between the Assyrian power and its own gates there in Jerusalem. Micah knew that there was now nothing standing between his people and this enemy army. The gates of the city were their next stop. He was scared. He knew what this meant. Many of the cities surrounding Jerusalem would in the next few years fall to the Assyrians. Jerusalem would see these outposts go down one by one by one. A mural has been found in the ruins of Nineveh in modern-day Iraq that records the boast of the Assyrian king Sennacherib over his conquest of Judah. It's now on display in the London Museum. Let me read it to you. As for Hezekiah of Judah, who did not submit to my yoke, I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities, walled forts, and to countless small villages in their vicinity and conquered them. I drove out 200,150 people. Hezekiah himself I shut up like a caged bird with Jerusalem, his royal city, and turned back to his disaster any who went out of its city gate. Sennacherib boasting over how he had caged in Hezekiah, how that he had conquered 46 of the surrounding cities, taken captive over 200,000 people. Surely the enemy was lying on the threshold of the city. He says, tell it now in Gath. Weep not at all in Beth Arphra. Roll yourself in the dust. Now, here Micah describes the conquest of some of the surrounding cities around Jerusalem. We've heard their conquest from Sennacherib, from the Assyrians' point of view. But Micah here describes these conquests from God's point of view. Most of the 12 cities that Micah mentions were within about a 10-mile radius of his own hometown of Moresheth. And it's very interesting how Micah describes their destruction and the tools that he uses to communicate. Micah is a very interesting author. He was one of the most articulate of all the prophets. He used little gimmicks to capture the people's attention. Puns, alliterations, word plays. Micah's kind of close to my heart. And this was very effective in communicating to the people, grabbing their attention, keeping them on the edge of their seat. Now, a lot of this gets lost when we translate it from the Hebrew into the English, but I'm going to try to recapture some of it for you. Here, for example, he says, tell it not in Gath. The word Gath means to announce. And so it could be translated, tell it not in Telltown. in Announceville. The word Beth-Ophra means house of dust. And so he says, weep not at all in the house of dust. Roll yourself in the dust. You get the feel. Using contemporary cities, if we wanted to mimic Micah, we could come up with some statements like, a gust of wind will blow down Augusta. Or Snellville is headed for Hellsville. Or Hartwell's heart is not well. Or Stone Mountain has taken God for granted. Or Decatur will decay. Or Shambly is a sham. Or Swanee is about to sing the swan song. Or Duluth has rejected the truth. Or Monroe has got to go. Or Tocoa will blow away. Micah is just using catchy little statements here to grab their attention and hammer home his point. He says, pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Jaffir. Jaffir means beauty town. And so he's saying to them, those of you who live in beauty are going to be naked and ashamed. The inhabitant of Zanon does not go out. Zanon means to go forth. Those living in go forth will stay locked up. Beth Ezel mourns. Its place to stand is taken away from you. Beth Ezel means house of taking away. He says, for the inhabitant of Maroth pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Maroth means bitter town. Bitterness pined for good. O inhabitant of Lachish, harness and the chariot to the swift steeds. Lachish means to the steeds. In other words, he's saying, harness up your horses to the war chariots. Get ready for battle. The enemy is coming. Notice he inserts, Lachish was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Notice, Lachish was the beginning of sin in Judah. It was kind of like the Southern California of Judah. It seems like all of the ungodly things start in Southern California, in Hollywood. Hollywood is kind of the purveyor of lewdness and immoral activity and so forth. And it starts in Hollywood and it just kind of creeps all the way across the country. And so it was in Lachish. Lachish was kind of the leader in lewdness, I guess. He says, therefore, you shall give presents to Moresheth-Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Achzib means deception. The house of deception will be a lie. He says, I will yet bring an heir to you, O habitant of Mereshah. Mereshah means conqueror. He's saying, I'm going to bring an heir, a king, a conqueror, to conquer the conqueror. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. The glory of Israel is probably a reference to the nobles. The word Adullam means refuge. And so the idea here is that the nobles or the glory of Jerusalem will seek a refuge. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair. Again, signs of mourning. Because of your precious children, enlarge your baldness like an eagle. For they shall go from you into captivity. Now woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Understand, the land of Israel was considered sacred. You see, the land belonged to God. God made that very clear. And God had apportioned the land to the people by tribe and by family. Each family had a specific tract of land. You can go back and read of the apportioning back in the book of Joshua. The tract of land that was given to the family was considered a perpetual possession. That family was to never forfeit the rights to that land. Now, there may be an occasion when they put their land up for collateral and the land gets foreclosed on. But there were stipulations in the law providing for that. Every seventh year, or during the sabbatical year, all the lands would go back to the original owners. And so the deed of the land was held in perpetuity. The land was to never be confiscated. It was to belong to that family forever. Why? Because it was God's land. And God gave it to whom He saw fit. Now, because of this close connection between God and the land grabbing, real estate venturing, was frowned upon by God and by Israel. You remember what happened to Ahab when he cheated Naboth out of his vineyard? God judged him severely for that act. You see, in an agrarian society, to steal a man's land deprived him of being able to provide for his family. It upset God that greedy people were taking advantage of the poor and were confiscating their property. Here, Micah says that God is upset about these things. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising a disaster from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation and say, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people, how he has removed it from me. To a turncoat he has divided our fields. Therefore, you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the congregation of the Lord. In other words, the greedy land grabbers are going to have their lands taken from them. They're going to be stripped of that which they had stolen. You remember what Jesus said. You know who ultimately is going to get the land? Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount. Who's going to inherit the earth? The meek. Those that put others before themselves. Those that reach out to the poor rather than hoarding for themselves. Those who look out for their brother rather than number one. Those are the ones that will eventually inherit the earth. He says, do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy. Now the wicked in Judah were telling godly men, prophets like Micah, to shut up. They didn't want to hear God's truth. They called the prophet's message the truth of God, no less. They called it prattle. The word means to drip or to drool. They were calling the prophets of God a bunch of drippy faucets. They considered the divine warning of God nothing but drooling. They were trying to turn both of them off. It's sad when a people willingly rejects God's truth. It's sad when the men of God are considered drips and preaching is considered drooling. It's sad. This was the attitude in Israel. It's interesting that this word prattle is in the Hebrew a plural. Perhaps they were referring to all of the prophets, not just to Micah particularly. They were saying the same thing to Isaiah and to Hosea and to Amos and to those other prophets that were prophesying at that time. That means that if the world calls you a drip, don't sweat it. You're in good company. That's how they've treated the prophets of old. Don't be surprised when they treat you the same way. Just keep dripping. Just keep drooling. Just keep sharing the truth. As long as the Lord gives you breath, keep loving. Keep dripping. He says, So they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these His doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? In other words, who are you to restrict or censor the Holy Spirit? That's what they were trying to do. They were trying to censor the Holy Spirit. They were trying to tell the man of God, the prophet of God, what he could and couldn't say. Who are you to do that? You're the one that's drooling. You're the one that's a drip. Lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You've heard the old saying, the guy goes out and he comes back and reports, we have seen the enemy, and he is us. In essence, that's what Micah is saying here. We've become our own worst enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by, like men return from war. Now, you remember what the law taught? It taught to show kindness to the poor. That the poor were to be given compassion. That the people were to treat the poor, you know, with kindness and with respect. As a matter of fact, Exodus 22 verse 26 tells us that if you take a man's coat as collateral on a loan, and if at the end of that day that man has yet to pay you back, you still should give that man back his coat for the night, because that might be the only warm thing he has to keep him warm through the cold night. You were to cut him some slack. You were to show kindness towards him. But instead, the rich of Judah were stripping the poor of their garments, as a conqueror, as a man of war might do to those that he had conquered, to his captives. He's stripping them of all that they had. They were taking advantage of the poor rather than befriending them. Reminds me of the man who was going door to door throughout the neighborhood collecting money for a needy family. Seems the father had lost his job, the mother was sick and couldn't work, the kids had no clothes, the family had no food on the table, and they were several months behind on their rent. At one of the neighbors' house, the lady asked the man, "Hey, well, tell us, who are you?" And the man said, "I'm their landlord." I guess he was trying to befriend them. I'm not quite sure exactly what his motivations were. But the point is that the landlords should have befriended the poor. They should have tried to help them, not tried to crush them and take advantage of their misfortune. He goes on, it gets worse. "The women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children. You have taken away my glory forever." These land grubbers were ruthless. We're talking here about robber barons. We're talking about slumlords. These guys were ruthless, barbaric. They were tossing out the widows and the children. I heard a true story about a man in Austin, Texas. The newspaper article read, "Landlord John Mattingly Jr., 26, in October, served an eviction notice on his grandmother, Dorothy Webb, 85, for non-payment of rent. She said in court, 'I guess I'm not dying fast enough for him.'" Man, you're pretty low when you throw your granny out on the street. And yet that's what they were doing in Israel. Tossing out the women, tossing out the children, the widows and the orphans. Tossing them out on the street. How hard and cold can you get? "Arise and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is defiled. It shall destroy you, even with utter destruction." You see, they had evicted others. They were about to get evicted themselves. The land was intended to be a rest for them, but because of their mistreatment of the land, it was about to become the reason for their destruction. As if a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, "I will prophesy to you of wine and drink," even he would be the prattler of this people. He's the drooler. He's the drip. Here he mentions the false prophet, the person that only tells you what you want to hear rather than telling you the truth. He gives you a license to indulge your lust. He says, "Oh, eat and drink. God doesn't really care." He preaches hedonism rather than holiness. Listen, guys, if you're using your liberty to go out and party and get drunk and be an embarrassment to the cause of Christ, you're sinning against God and you have misunderstood the gospel. You've become a drip and a drool. I want to clarify something that I said Sunday morning. I was using an illustration Sunday morning. If I were out in my hammock sipping a can of beer and someone came up and saw me and stumbled. You know, I want you to understand, I don't drink cans of beer at all. This pastor knows when to say when, and that's never. Please understand that I don't drink. As an elder in the church, I'm not supposed to drink. The Bible says that the elders are not to be given to wine at all. You don't want to call your pastor up and find him a little tipsy. No telling what kind of counsel you'll get. And besides, let me tell you, I've found a much better high than alcohol. And that's the love of Jesus Christ. Be not drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit, Paul tells us. So, he says, be careful of these false prophets. It's been said, the message of the false prophet is like whistling in a graveyard. Saying it so doesn't make it so. You can whistle in the graveyard and ignore that death's around you, but death's still there. Saying it so, guys, doesn't make it so. And saying that sin is not sin doesn't make it any less sin. You need to be honest. He goes on, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many men. Israel will be judged and scattered, but the day will come when God will regather His people and make them one flock. The phrase here, the fold, is actually a name. It's the name Bozra. And according to Isaiah 63, it will be at Bozra or Edom or Petra that Jesus will slay the armies of the Antichrist, gather up the exiles, and return them to Jerusalem. He says, the one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. What a wonderful name we find here for God. Here, Micah refers to God as the one who breaks open. Isn't that a wonderful name for God? The one who breaks open. Just try to put Him in a box. Try to limit Him or restrict Him or confine Him to our traditions. And just about the time you think you've got Him neatly packaged and put away, God will break out. God will break open. Just about the time you think you've got God figured out, He'll blow away your human perceptions and show you that He's bigger than anything that you can think or imagine. Perhaps you're bound up tonight. Perhaps Satan has you caged in an addiction or a lust or a fear. Or maybe you're in the cage of guilt. But tonight, you're tired of that confinement. You're tired of living in the prison house of sin. You're tired of shaking the bars in frustration. You know you need help to break out. There's no better person to go to than the one who's named, the one who breaks out. God can help you. He's the jailbreaker. He has a plan of escape. And if you'll submit to Him, and if you'll heed His instruction, He'll help you get out. Israel will one day break out of their bondage. They'll go in and out, Micah tells us, without fear. You don't even go in and out of Jerusalem today without fear. They'll go in and out one day without fear, a sign of their peace. And their King, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will be their ruler. Jesus will be the head of the nation. What a day it will be when the King will pass before them with the Lord at their head. What a day that's going to be for us. When we're there in God's presence, there in Jerusalem, beholding our King. As He goes in and out before us. He being our head, our leader, our ruler. May He be the head of the church. Common problem that's been around from Micah's day, from Solomon's day. As it's been said, right forever on the scaffold. Wrong forever on the throne. It's as if wickedness continues to prosper. It gets the power and righteousness is suffering. This is how it will be until Jesus Christ returns. We will have to suffer under the control of wicked men. Did you see who won first prize at this past weekend's Atlanta Storytellers Festival? They had what they call their annual liars contest. The festival was held here in Atlanta this past weekend at the Sandy Springs Historical Site. The best liar turned out to be Edward Sutherland. And what's interesting about Mr. Sutherland is that he happens to be a liar, a lawyer. Don't know how I got the two confused. The best liar turned out to be a lawyer. Surprise, surprise. He says, "You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron." I'm not sure that this was actually going on. Maybe Micah here is describing how they've been taking advantage of the poor in poetic language. Kind of disgusting language. But whether that was literally going on or not, this is how the Assyrians literally treated the people that they conquered. They did these very things. They flayed them. They skinned them alive. They chopped their pieces of their body up, dismembered them. This is how the Assyrians treated the people that they conquered. And what Micah is saying is that you've been abusing the poor. You've been taking advantage of them, chopping them up in pieces, so to speak. That is literally going to happen to you if you don't wake up and repent. He says, "Then they will cry to the Lord, but He will not hear them. He will even hide His face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds." Don't take for granted God's grace and His patience. He loves you right now. He cares about you. He's brought you here tonight to speak to you. But if you don't take to heart what He's saying to you, there's no guarantee that He will hear you tomorrow. There's no guarantee that He won't cut off the lines of communication if you don't become a doer of God's Word rather than a hearer. I'm concerned for us because we hear and hear and hear so much, and yet we do so little of what we hear. We need to be careful that we do what we hear God say to our hearts to do, lest God stop speaking to us altogether, and lest we get to the place where our hearts are so hardened and our ears are so deaf that we can't hear God any longer. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against Him, who puts nothing into their mouths. Wherefore you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination or spiritual insight. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers will be ashamed and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. You see, when the judgment comes, the false prophets will be left without a clue. They'll be crying out to God, but God won't answer. "But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." In contrast to these false prophets, Micah is saying, "I am a true prophet of God. I've been filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, with justice and with might. God has emboldened me to speak against the sin of the people Israel." Here's the difference between Micah and the false prophet. Here is still the difference between the true prophet and the false prophet. It's the Spirit of the living God. Micah was full of the Spirit's power. The Spirit of God was filling his sails, moving him forward against the current of corruption. The Holy Spirit made him bold and brave, gave him fortitude and fight to take a stand against evil, to live above evil, and to live a holy life and speak forth God's message against sin. You know, some Christians have the idea that the Holy Spirit's job is simply to make us happy. Now, the Spirit will make you happy. But more importantly, the Spirit will make you holy. He's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit wants to free us from sin. The Spirit wants to empower us to stand against sin. The primary purpose of the filling of the Holy Spirit is boldness, not just goosebumps. Micah was full of power, power of God's Spirit to stand against the sin of Israel. And that same power, friend, is available tonight. If you'll cry out, Jesus said, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. For what father of you, if his son comes and asks for a piece of bread, will he give him a stone? Or who among you, if your child comes and asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? Therefore, what makes you think that if you come to me and ask for the Holy Spirit, I'll give you something evil? No, God won't do that. People have asked, well, if I just open myself up and ask for God to fill me with the Holy Spirit, perhaps am I opening myself up to evil spirits as well? How ridiculous! What do you think of our Father in heaven? Do you think that if you ask for a piece of bread, He'd give you a stone? You think of Him. If you open yourself up to the Holy Spirit and just free yourself up and drop your inhibitions and just open yourself up to the Holy Spirit, what kind of a Father do you think we have that He would allow some evil spirit to tamper with you or hinder with you? No, if you ask for the Holy Spirit, God in heaven will give to you the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer in Christ tonight, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, but there's more. The Holy Spirit wants to come upon you with power and with boldness, with fight and with fortitude. And if you'll open yourself up to God's Spirit and ask Him tonight, He'll fill you with His Spirit. He says, "Now hear this." Sounds like we're on a Navy vessel. "Now hear this. Now hear this. You heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money." You know, Israel couldn't get ahead with these guys as head. They were all, these are the nobles, these are the priests, these are all of them. They were all playing The Price is Right. Bob Barkerberg, MC. They were all out for the bucks. Hey, you can say this. Israel had the best politicians money can buy. They had sold out justice for a dollar. They were cheap. Didn't take much to buy them. Reminds me of the old miser who kept $90,000 cash stuffed in his mattress. He was sick and he knew he was about to die, and so he called a doctor and a pastor and a senator to his bedside. He had taken out the $90,000 and he had put $30,000 in one envelope, $30,000 in another envelope, $30,000 in a third envelope. And he said to each of these guys, he said, "Fellas," he said, "they've always said you can't take it with you, but I'm going to prove them wrong. And I'm splitting up my fortune and I'm giving to each of you an envelope. And when they shut the casket on my body, right before they shut the casket, I want all three of you to throw in your envelopes. I'm going to try to take it with me." Well, the old man died, and sure enough, at the funeral, each of these three men came forward and tossed in their envelopes. But as they were walking away, the pastor said to the other two guys, he said, "Fellas, I'm really feeling guilty. you know, we all know that you can't take it with you. And it would just waste down there. And, you know, I'm really feeling guilty because our church needed $10,000 for our building program. And I slipped out $10,000. All I threw in was $20,000. Well, this really got the doctor bothered. And he said, well, guys, he says, I got to be honest with you, too. You know, I work at a hospital and we really need some new equipment. And so I kept back $20,000. All I threw in was $10,000. Well, the senator, he pops up and he says, gentlemen, I'm shocked. I'm ashamed. I thought you guys were men of integrity. How could you have held back that man's money? I want you to know right here and now, I wrote a personal check for the whole amount and tossed it in. You know, they say that every man has a price. I hope not. I hope not. I hope that there are still some people that value their integrity and their character and their reputation and their honesty more than a filthy dollar bill. If you're being tempted to sell out, think twice. Are you really that cheap of a person that you would put temporal gain before eternal reward? With God's help, we can be men and women of character. He says, on the one hand, these guys were taking bribes, but on the other hand, they were saying, you know, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. False sense of security. They thought that because they had a name, because at one time they had been the chosen of God, because God had worked in their life in the past, that they were now immune from God's judgment. Don't you make that mistake. Micah tells them that they're in for a rude awakening. And if you think that just because you have a name or a reputation or just because God has worked in your life in the past that He would never judge you or never whittle you down to size, you're in for a rude awakening. He says, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins. And the mountain of the Temple Mount, like the bare hills of the forest. The people of Micah's day heard the prophet's warning. This so shuddered them, so frightened them, that the Temple Mount, the holy place of Israel, would become like a bare hill. This drove them to their knees. They repented of their sin. They cried out to God in deliverance, while Sennacherib and the Assyrians were camped around the city of Jerusalem. King Hezekiah went to his knees. And with the help of the prophet Isaiah, they prayed and they asked for God's deliverance. Remember what happened? In one night, the angel of the Lord appeared. And in that one night, that one angel slew 185,000 Assyrians. The repentance and the humility that was shown in Hezekiah's prayer was brought about through faithful preaching of Micah. Now, it's interesting that 100 years later, when the Babylonians were outside the walls, the people still knew of this prophecy. It had not been fulfilled in Micah's day. But now Jeremiah is on the scene, and he's been warning them of a coming judgment. And in Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 18, we're told that the religious leaders quoted from the book of Micah, from this exact verse. They knew of this prophecy. But they assumed that just being fulfilled in Micah's day, it wouldn't be fulfilled in their own day. And rather than repenting of their sin, they hardened their hearts, and God had to fulfill this prophecy in 586 B.C. when the Babylonians came and burned the temple to the ground and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Micah's prophecy was eventually fulfilled. Now, remember the outline of Micah in the beginning. Three sections. Chapters 1 and 2, chapters 3 through 5, chapters 6 and 7. Each of these sections is a different round, in a sense. And in each round, three things happen. You remember? The condemnation of sin. Second, the proclamation of judgment. Third, the affirmation that he still loves them and that he's going to restore them. Now, where are we at in the outline? Well, chapters 1 and 2, we saw that cycle. Now we're in the second round, but we've heard the condemnation of sin, verses 1 through 7. We've now heard the proclamation of judgment, verses 8 through 12. Now, next week, chapters 4 and 5, we're going to study God's promise, His affirmation of His love. That yes, they've sinned. Yes, they've fallen. Yes, they are deserving of judgment. But God still loves them. And He still cares. And that He's willing and able to restore them. And perhaps tonight, you feel condemned. You've been judged. You know that you've sinned and you've failed God. But hey, God still loves you. And as we're going to discover, this whole book of judgment ends on a wonderful note. God says, Micah says, you know, really spits out His name. He says, who is a God like our God who can pardon iniquity, who will take our sin and bury them at the bottom of the ocean? And God still tonight is willing to forgive no matter what you've done, no matter how bad you failed. God loves you and He cares about you. And He's willing to take your sin, all of your sin, yes, even your sin and my sin, and bury it at the very bottom of the ocean. And He takes a no fishing sign and sticks it right in the bank just for safekeeping. God forgives and God forgets. And He's willing to show that mercy upon you tonight.